morning, and also get 1 Peter chapter 3, Colossians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll use these two verses sort of as starting points. And this morning we want to speak on the topic, apologies for grace. And we'll talk more about what that means and why that word seems strange, but is a good appropriate use of that word. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of grace, word of prayer. See, I was looking at the word grace on my notes here, and mind is a terrible thing to lose, just in case you wonder. So let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. As we do so, we pray that the things said in honor would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, this morning we want to speak on the topic apologies for grace. We use those two passages, Colossians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3, because they both speak of giving an answer to every man. Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." And then Peter says, of course, "Be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lies in you." So the topic this morning really is to give that answer. How do we give that answer? Of course, we're starting a new year. Always want to kind of refocus and get our bearings on what we need to do and what we need to be as believers, as a local assembly in the coming year. And that brings us to the topic for this morning, apologies for grace. Now, in our culture, in our society, in our language today, the way it's used, the word sorry, or apology rather, usually means this: I'm sorry, so sorry. And in preparing this, you know, Keith and I both use AI to generate the images and stuff that we use for the presentations. I've determined that AI, artificial intelligence, is a woman. Because, here's why, and you know, I know some man I heard say, "Well, yeah, women always have used an artificial intelligence." So, but I didn't. I wouldn't say that. But artificial intelligence. I entered. Show me a picture. Show me an image of someone apologizing to someone else. I did it like 5 or 6 times. You know, every time what it was? It was a man apologizing to a woman. You have to say, "Show me a woman apologizing to a man," and then the springs start flying out of your computer and it can't do it, you know. But and even when I got one that wasn't two people, look who it is still that's saying, "I'm sorry." It's still a man saying, "I'm sorry." So, and on the flip side of that, we go on, we're going to have some images of, you know, being steadfast and being strong and standing firm. If you say, create an image of someone being steadfast and strong and standing firm, you know who it always is? It's always a woman. It's always a woman. So I have concluded, what? Ellen Ray, there you go. I am woman, hear me roar. Yep, so I've concluded that AI is definitely a woman. There's a woman running it. I don't know, one of Elon Musk's women or something. I don't know who's running it, but it's definitely a woman. So, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. You can eventually get it to give you what you need if you play around long enough. So when we think of apology, we think of that. We think of, "I'm sorry." But the word apology, really, the definition of it is a little different than that. The definition is an excuse or something said or written in defense or extenuation of what appears to others to be wrong or unjustifiable. So an apology, and you can see how the two kind of go together, because usually when you make an apology, even in the context that we usually use it today, how does it usually go? Like if a politician or some big, well-known person has said something that got them in trouble and they start to make an apology, they say, "I'm sorry that you were offended." Well, so now who has the problem now? You do. They never say, I did something stupid, I'm sorry. So they're always, even in that context, they're kind of making an excuse. They're making a defense of themselves when they say, well, I'm sorry you were offended by what I said, but it was right, you know, what I said. So even in that context, they're kind of defending what they say. And the word apology, or maybe more appropriate, apologetic. An apologetic is defending by words or arguments. Then the second is excusing, said or written in defense or by way of apology. So an apologetic, if you search on the internet and you say Christian apologetics, just look for that. Christian apologetics are people defending the faith, defending Christianity, defending truth, defending whatever it is they may be defending, many times in the form of a debate. So you'll have a Christian and an evolutionist, maybe, or you'll have a Christian and an atheist, or you have a Christian and a Muslim, and that Christian is practicing apologetics. That is, he's defending the faith. So what we want to talk about this morning a little bit is defending the faith and how we defend the faith, how we make an apology for grace and for what we believe. And of course, that's what we're always doing. These verses that we read, Colossians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3, where Paul says, you know, be ready to give an answer to every man. Peter says, be ready to give an answer. That answer is an apology in the classic sense of the word. It is a justification. It is a defense using words or arguments of some premise. Oftentimes a premise that is not widely held, which certainly, if you're defending grace, you're defending a premise that is not widely held. But you're defending that truth, you're defending that premise, you're giving an answer. So an apology for grace, the way you can think of that in your mind is a defense of grace, a defense of the truth, giving an answer for grace, giving an answer for the truth, as this man is, giving an answer for truth. So of course, and we're not going to go through them because it'd make Keith's brain blow up. But we know what it is we defend, right? We defend a book you can trust. What's the second one? A gospel you can believe. What's the third one? Study you can understand. And what's the fourth one? A life you can live. So that's what we defend. And we're not going to go through all of them this year in detail. We usually do that at the beginning of the year. That's all you're going to see of them this year right there, okay? Because we know what we defend. And honestly, these things, now a book you can trust is really a broad general thing. And we have, you know, no matter what we're defending, it comes down to defending a book you can trust. That's one of the questions, you know, if you heard Dave's, I don't know if it was last Sunday or on Wednesday night, where he talked about, he always starts with three assumptions. And one of those assumptions, you know, there is a God. We have the Word of God in the King James Bible. So anything you defend is going to kind of come down to that. Today, there's things you have to defend that you never thought you would have to defend. Did you ever, you know, I'm 60-something, 64, and even I, there are things that we would have to defend today as believers that growing up I never thought we would have to defend. You ever think you would have to defend that men are men and women are women? That's not something you think you would have to defend, that abortion is wrong. That's not something you should have to. There are things that we're defending for and trying to give answers for today that, you know, even my generation never thought, well, we're not going to have to give an answer. It's self-evident. You know, it's like one of those things in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. There are things that you just, you know, I shouldn't have to explain that men are men and women are women. That's kind of like, you know, just wake up and smell the coffee. But we end up defending and giving answer for all kinds of things today. But it does all get back to that first one, to a book you can trust. Because if you have that basis of truth, if you have that foundation of truth, then whatever it is that you have to defend, whatever it is that you have to give an answer for, it's in that book. And that's really the problem, because no longer do we have a common source of truth. Do we have a common basis of truth? Do we have in our culture and in our society something that everybody in general points to and says, yeah, that's truth, and what it says is true? We just don't have that anymore. And that's the problem. That's why we don't know what a man is or a woman is, or you know, lots of other issues that we never thought we'd have to deal with. So we need to give apologies, give defenses, give answers for these things that we believe. And how do we give a defense? What does it have to be? Well, when we, in order to be effective, our defense of the truth must be scriptural. It can't just be, you know, I've told you this different times before, my experience just throughout life is, if you're in a group of people at work or wherever, and you're having a discussion about something, about transgenderism or same-sex marriage or whatever the case might be, and, well, I think this, well, I think that, well, I think this, well, you know, my aunt said this, and, well, my, you know, Joe said this, and everybody's giving their opinion, and everybody's having a good time, but as soon as you say, what do you have to say to end the conversation? The Bible says this. Well, nice. I got to get back to work. I'm done. I'm done with you. I don't want to hear what the Bible says. Because now you're going to an authority to say, you know, as long as everybody just saying, I think this, I think that, I think. But as soon as you say, but the Bible says this, now you're citing an authority that nobody wants to accept. Nobody wants to agree to. Sola scriptura is the Latin. It's the Reformers had that as their phrase, sola scriptura. It means only the scriptures. The scriptures alone was the basis of their faith and the basis of the Reformation. So that sola scriptura was a way to say we're getting rid of church history, we're getting rid of tradition, we're getting rid of all the trappings that go with it, and it's sola scriptura. So when we defend something today, even though many people don't, they no longer accept the Bible as being the Word of God, that's the only thing we have to go back to. And you know, I watch a lot of debates and things online and Christian apologists, and the inclination is to try to debate based on logic and reason. But that's a trap, you know, if you get into that trap of logic and reason, because logic and reason and human wisdom always circles you back to the issue is faith. The issue is, do you have something that you believe? You know, when Dave presented, he said, there is a God, and this is His Word. And how can you prove that? I can't, but I believe it. And that's what it always gets back to. So we need to be sure when we're defending something, we're not just counting on our own wisdom and intellect and ability to reason and and debate. It's sola scriptura. It's only the scriptures. Number two, we need to be smart about it. Because your enemy, which is Satan, how smart is he? A lot smarter than we are. He's a genius. He's smarter than the smartest person you know. He's, you know, maybe Solomon, because he had supernatural wisdom given to him by God, could have measured up, but generally we're far below the angelic host and one of those fallen angels, Satan, in our wisdom and our understanding, which is another reason why you need to do sola scriptura, because your wisdom is never going to beat him. But you need to be wise about how you do it. You need to be smart about how you present the information and give the information. And finally, you need to be steadfast, because defending the truth, defending the faith, is not for sissies. It's a tough thing to defend the truth, especially in the culture that we live in today. The culture that we live in today, you don't have to say, I mean, if you live in a culture where saying, I believe that there are two sexes, male and female, and God created it that way, that can get you just obliterated opinion-wise in culture. And when you live in a culture that is that far removed from truth, you really have to stand fast, because it's very easy to say, well, I'm not going to test it. I'm just going to be quiet and not say anything. So we need to be steadfast in our apologies, in our defense of grace. So what does each one of these mean? Let's go through and look at them in a little more detail. You need to be scriptural, that sola scriptura. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. And You know, I don't know that we'll get through all these verses that I listed there, but we'll. I think these verses in Matthew are really important and telling because, of course, these are all verses where Jesus Christ is speaking. And so when Jesus Christ is speaking, as he debates with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, he oftentimes says this. We're going to see four times here in Matthew where he says it, five times, in fact, in Matthew where he says it. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him?" And in verse 5, "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" See, even Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who is the fount of all wisdom in the universe, in his earthly ministry here, as he debates and gives answer to the scribes and the Pharisees, and as he makes apologies for what he's teaching, defense for what he's teaching, he says, you know, have you not read what David did? Verse 5, have you not read in the law? And, you know, these are Pharisees. You understand, what is it to say to a Pharisee, have you not read the law? What did the Pharisees do all day? Read the law. They read the law. That's what they did. It's like, you know, it's like saying to, you know, I don't know, somebody that specializes in whatever, somebody that's a mathematician, haven't you ever read a math book? You know, that's what he's saying to them. He's saying to the Pharisees, you that are teachers of the law, have you not read the law? Go over to chapter 12. I'm sorry, we're in chapter 12. Yeah, chapter 12. Chapter 19, how about that? Chapter 19 of Matthew. Chapter 19 of Matthew and verse 4. Chapter 19 and verse 4. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" See, now that would be a good one for today, wouldn't it? "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Well, yeah, that's I guess that kind of settles the issue of that, doesn't it? Chapter 22, and this one in chapter 22 is really significant and important. Chapter 22, verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" So God spoke it in the Old Testament to Israel, but what did those men still have there in their possession? The law. They still had what God said back there, they could read in their day. And you can read in your day. We still have those words that God said. You know, Dave was talking about the scripture speaketh. Well, that's one, that scripture, God said it, it's written down, and the scripture speaks, but when the scripture speaks, it's God speaking. So even Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and go back to Matthew chapter 4, the book of Matthew is just full of this stuff. When Jesus Christ is being tempted, you know, of the devil in the wilderness, And we know three times he says this, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he answered and said, this is Christ answering, it is written. And in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again. And in verse 10, Jesus Christ says unto him, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. When Jesus Christ is making a defense against the wisdom of Satan, what does he appeal to? The scripture. It is written. You know what, Satan? It is written. You know what, Satan? It is written. You know what, Satan? It is written. He didn't try to, well, I'm gonna outsmart. And did he have the wisdom to outsmart Satan? Yeah, he's Jesus Christ, even in his humanity, has the wisdom of the Father. The Father's been teaching him, and he's been studying the scriptures all his life up to this point. And Jesus Christ says, you know, Satan, it is written. it is written, it is written. So Jesus Christ, even, who is the author of Scripture, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, it's not insignificant that Jesus Christ is called the Word, and this book that you hold in your hand is called the Word. Jesus Christ, the life that's in that book is the life of Christ. So even Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, said, it is written, it is written, it is written. So Jesus Christ practiced sola scriptura. Go to the book of Galatians, and you'll see Paul do it. You'll see our apostle do it. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul, as he defends his own apostleship and defends his own message and writes to the Galatians. And of course, the issue in Galatia is, you know, do they have to go back and keep the law and follow the law? And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't believe it for my sake. Don't believe it because I said it. Believe it because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Believe it because it's sola scriptura. Believe it because it is the living Word of God. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the thing that he commends the church at Thessalonica about, the thing that made the church at Thessalonica different than the church at Corinth, for example, and made them an exemplary assembly and made them the assembly that Paul writes to and says, hey, you, everything you're doing is great. 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, chapter 1 or chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. When you receive that word, verse 13, when you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Sola scriptura. It's only this. Paul never tells them, believe it because I said it. Believe it because I made a good argument for it from my own wisdom. Believe it because human wisdom tells you it's true. Believe it because you can defend it with human understanding and human wisdom. In fact, he says the opposite. He says the wisdom we have is the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's wisdom hidden in God, now revealed through the Scriptures. So Paul, our apostle, he's always about the Scripture. He's always about sola scriptura. He's always about teaching the truth based on the truth of God's Word, and defending and giving an answer to all men, because thus saith the Lord. The Scripture saith. That's the answer. Are people going to like that answer? No, they're going to like that answer. And that's fine. But that's the answer. You know, when your kid comes to you and you say, they say, well, I want to do this, and you say, no, we're not going to do that. Do they always like that answer? But is that the answer? They got the answer. They don't like the answer. They might even rebel against the answer. They might even, you know, try to get you to change the answer, but that's the answer. And when you go to the Scripture, that's the answer. People might not like it, they might rebel against it, they might try to convince you that it's not the answer, but it is the answer. And when we make an apology for grace, when we defend grace, when we defend who we are in Christ, and we defend right division, and we defend the book that we can trust, and we defend the gospel, we defend those things, we have a source of the answer. Sola scriptura. we teach the truth. We give the answer that God's Word gives. Like it or not, that's the answer. We need to be smart about the way we do it. And this, you know, with the internet today, you can go online and see all kinds of stuff. You know, and you can see people that are, even if they're saying something that's true, they're just out of their mind. You think, you're nuts, buddy. You know? You're not being very smart about the way you do this. God wants us to be smart. See, and when I told AI I need somebody smart thinking about something, you know what it gave me? Yeah, it gave me a woman. So there you are. But she's considering, she is realizing the enemy is a genius. The enemy is a genius. And you don't defeat Satan just, you know, by doing things in a haphazard way. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And in Ezekiel 28, of course, we know this is the passage that sort of introduces us to Lucifer and his characteristics and his qualities that he has. And Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse number 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast corrupted, verse 17, thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. His beauty, he was a wise being, and his beauty caused his wisdom to become corrupted. And of course, we know that pride is the original sin. I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will do all these things. And because of his wisdom and his beauty, he said, I deserve more. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to be cautious, to beware of this creature, this being, Lucifer, Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is tricky. He's wily. It took him like three or four sentences to defeat Adam and Eve, right? And the first sentence, this goes back to your defense being scriptural. What's the first question that Satan asked Eve? Yea, hath God said. So his first tactic is to get you away from sola scriptura and say, do you really know what God said? How can you know? I mean, those books were written thousands of years ago, and you're looking at copies of copies of translations of copies and copies and copies and copies and translations, and you have no idea what the original manuscripts said. And that sets you up for, yea, hath God. There's a whole, you know, whole area of study called textual criticism, which is they critically analyze the text of your Bible. And usually textual critics become critical of the text. Say, well, we don't really know what God said. We can't be sure because of this, 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 and this. Which gets back to, if you are sola scriptura, what does that assume you have? The scriptures. You can't be sola scriptura and then say, but I've got no idea where the scriptures are or what they are or if they've ever been. If you're going to be sola scriptura, it assumes we can identify scriptura. We can identify the scriptures. And that's why Satan attacks the scriptures. He's wily. He's tricky. Go with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Paul, you know, when you watch Paul in his ministry and how he does things, he gets involved in a lot of tricky situations. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach unto the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." So Paul goes up to Jerusalem. This is the occasion of the Acts 15 conference that Luke writes about in Acts 15. And you go down to verse 11. So he's gone to Jerusalem for this meeting with the other disciples. And down to verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles?" So what's Paul doing? He goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he has a meeting with them, and so they have this discussion, and they make an agreement. Verse 7 and 8, 9, there's agreement. Verse 9, "When James, Cephas, and John," and Cephas, of course, is Peter, "who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to..." So when he's up there in Jerusalem and they're talking about a certain thing, that is, are the Gentiles subject to the law, what was the relationship between him and Peter and James? And pretty good. Yeah, they're all, yeah. "Hey, dude, we're good. We're cool with this. So you go to the circumcision, we'll go to the uncircumcision. We're all good." But when Peter came to Antioch, did Paul have some things to say to him? It seemed like he did. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, and I said, Peter, you're just a low-down, dirty dog, because you're being a hypocrite, because you do this and then you do this when the pressure's on." But Paul understood how to deal with Peter. What they're in Jerusalem to do is not confront Peter. But when Peter came to Antioch among the Gentiles, Paul said, "Peter, this is what's going on." If you go back to Acts chapter 23, and this is my absolute favorite one, and we've talked about this before, you'll probably recognize it. It's Paul just at his best as far as understanding and knowing what's going on. Acts 23, verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And when they stood by, that said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, so what did Paul do there? He kind of lipped off to the high priest and got whacked for it. And then somebody said, "Don't you know that's the high priest?" And what did Paul say? "Ah, sorry about that. I didn't know he was the high priest. Sorry about that." So he read the room, right? I'm here in the council, and that's the high priest, and I know I'm a Jew, and under the law, I'm not supposed to speak against the high priest. So my bad. But then, verse 6, "When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if an angel or a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. This is Paul. Paul perceives there's Pharisees here, there's Sadducees here, and I can make them fight with each other. Paul says, Pharisees, you guys over here can be the Pharisees. Hey, Pharisees, how you doing? I'm a Pharisee too, and I'm a son of a Pharisee. I'm with you. I know what you're going on. These guys over here, all these people on this side of the room, these Sadducees, they I'm saying there's resurrection of the dead. Those guys over there, they want to kill me for it. And the Pharisees say, all you're saying is that there's resurrection. Well, we believe in resurrection. Why are you guys over here trying to kill him? And you know what happens? Then that side of the room starts fighting with this side of the room. And then Paul, poor Paul, he's in the middle, and they're going to rip him in two. Literally, that's what they fear. The captain of the guard fears lest he'll be torn in two. So he sends soldiers in and gets them, and that's when he starts, he's taken under guard, under the authority of the Roman Empire, to Rome to see Caesar. And Paul started that whole thing because I know who I'm dealing with. I'm smart about this. I know who I'm dealing with. I know what I can do to get out of this situation. I know what I can do to make them fight with each other instead of fighting with me. And he brings up that issue. And it's true, resurrection, he says in verse 6, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, what didn't he say that was a real key? That's right. He didn't say, I'm called in question about the resurrection of Christ. Now, if he had said that, what would the Pharisees' reaction have been? Oh, no. So, now, he didn't certainly deny that Paul preached the resurrection of Christ all through the Acts period. So he's certainly not denying that truth. But in that situation, he says, it's resurrection is the issue. And I'm going to use resurrection as the issue to get these two guys fighting and these two groups fighting, and then I'll get away. So Paul was smart about how he did it. He read the room, so to speak, and he understood his audience. And he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. That's the passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the Jews I became as a Jew, to the Greeks as a Greek, to the poor as poor. I understood who I was preaching to, and I understood the way they needed to hear the message I was preaching. He never changed the message, but he understood the audience that he was preaching to. And Paul was smart about the way that he defended grace, about the way he gave answer. So we need to be scriptural, sola scriptura. We need to be smart because our enemy is a genius, and we need to be steadfast. It's not for sissies. You need to stand strong, because standing for the truth, what ended up happening to Paul when he stood for the truth? Yep. History tells us, off with your head. Go to 2 Timothy. The last book that Paul writes before he is beheaded, before he faces that fate. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he says to Timothy, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And that's a hard line to draw. No man entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Well, what are the affairs of this life? Well, you got to eat, you got to have shelter, you got to have this, you got to have that. Those are all affairs of this life. So there's going to be some entanglement. Paul says we can't, we are in the world but not of it. We have to associate with the world. We have to do business with the world. We have to understand the world. So that's a hard line to draw sometimes. When he says to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. But he's telling Timothy, you need to be steadfast. If you look over to chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, as appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So it gets back to what? Sola scriptura. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Paul says to Timothy, I've been steadfast. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Timothy, I turn it over to you. You need to do the same. Fight a good fight, finish your course, keep the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is a passage that, you know, it's interesting that he says it to the church at Corinth, because they certainly needed some encouragement to be more steadfast. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul says to them, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. I can picture, you know, you see, you watch a movie or something, and you see this colonel or this general, whoever, barking out orders, you know, do this, do this, do this. That's kind of the way that verse seems to me. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And quit you like men, that's an old English phrase. Maybe we wouldn't say it that way today, but we get the word, if someone has acquitted themselves well for something, what does that mean? They've acquitted themselves well, they defended it, they prepared themselves, they performed well. Yes, that's a good word. They acquitted themselves when he tripped over the cord. They acquitted themselves well. That means they performed well. So that word quit is the root of acquitted, and that's what he's saying. Quit you like men, he's saying perform like men. That is, stand fast, stand firm. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. And that's his instruction. And Corinth, what was the situation of Corinth? Oh man, it was a mess. It was a mess. And Paul, you know, I think that he's kind of like, you know, that commanding general saying, okay guys, it's time for all this foolishness to go away. You need to stand fast. You need to watch. You need to quit you like men. You need to acquit yourselves as men to stand firm, to be strong. So Paul, his admonition to that church at Corinth that needed it perhaps more than any other of Paul's assemblies, his admonition to Timothy as he's ready to depart and to die is stand fast, be steadfast. The passage in Ephesians that we read, that you may take upon you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he lists all the, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why? So that you can be steadfast, so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. So as we go into a new year, we need to be ready to defend. Because, you know, and an act of defense many times involves an offense. You can't just wait for the attack always. Sometimes you have to go on the attack, which, sola scriptura, do it with scripture, do it wisely, be smart about it, and be steadfast. But we have to stand fast, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong, because we are standing for the faith, the body of truth delivered to us through Paul. Stand fast. Make apologies, a defense, an answer for the truth that we believe. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity we've had of looking to your word this morning and studying together. And we pray that each of us will truly stand fast, that we will rely on the scriptures, that we will be smart and intelligent and match the wiles of Satan, and then that we will be steadfast and stand for your truth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.